Hey, good morning. Welcome to Bluffton Community. Happy New Year to everybody. Hope everybody had a great time on New Year's Eve. I know there's one person at this church who had a really good time. Let's see that real quick. Yeah, that's one of our elders, and there's only two of us, so you know who it is. Anyway, all right, we can get off of there. Vegas Nights at the Cotter House on New Year's Eve. They're always having a good time there. So, thank you for the person who shared that photo with me. I did not get to go to that party. Very upset that I didn't at this point. No, but New Year's Eve is a great time. New Year's is one of those moments where we all kind of make like those goals for the new year and things like that. I'm glad that you guys have made a priority of coming to church to begin the new year. We are starting a new series called Bedrock, as you could see from the slides up there. And this is a two-week series. And basically what Bedrock is going to be about is what we believe to be true as a church. Okay, this is what Bluffton Community is all about. And it's to help us understand our purpose, our mission, and our values, and the outcomes that we hope to achieve through the Holy Spirit. If you've been, but if you're new here, or if you've been coming for just a couple of weeks, this may be something that is, you know, kind of going to inform you over what we are and who, what we believe in, that sort of thing. We're going to be in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20 in both weeks of this series. And so this week, I'm going to be kind of focused on the first part of that passage. Next week, we'll be focused on the second part of that passage. And again, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or click there in your phones, please go ahead and do that. While you do, I just want to take a quick look at what the word bedrock means. Okay, my family and I spent the first couple days of the new year in Hocking Hills, which is perfect because it's like a bunch of bedrock down there. You get to go down there and you get to see all the caves and you get to see all the things, and it's really awe-inspiring. As you see, especially for people in Northwest Ohio, where it's a bunch of flat land and things like that, like protruding rocks from the ground. It's just, I remember driving down the road, and it's like there was just a piece of rock that was coming out. It's like, oh, hey, there's a piece of bedrock. And so our family was able to kind of see some of that. But when you look up the term bedrock in the dictionary, two things come up. Number one, the fundamental principles on which something is based. And number two, solid rock underlying loose deposits such as soil. So there's a literal definition of bedrock, and there's a more figurative definition of bedrock. So when you think of the literal term, you know, Ohio is made up of mostly limestone, sandstone, and shale. Most of that we don't get to see very often because, like I said again, we're kind of in plains and things like that. But if you go up to Lake Erie, you go down to Hocking Hills, those types of things, you get to see some of those rocks, and it's pretty cool. And then there's the figurative definition of bedrock, which is the fundamental principles something is based on. In other words, it's the core values or the beliefs of the organization or of the individual. And so with that in mind, I want to start with the question, what is the bedrock of a New Testament church? Bluffton Community has always strived to be a New Testament church. And so when we talk about being a New Testament church, what does that mean? What values, what beliefs do we hold? And from our worship set, and it's going to be pretty obvious from the scripture that we're about to read, the bedrock of a New Testament church should be Jesus Christ. There are so many other beliefs and so many other religions and, you know, people who, you know, believe this, that, or the other about God. But if our beliefs about Jesus Christ are not solid, if they are not true, if they are not biblical, it's all just sink. The wise man builds his house on the rock. And when the rains come, it stands strong. And so this series is going to be kind of that look at ourselves, looking at ourselves in the mirror and going, what do we believe? We're a pretty new church. Okay, we've been around for not even 5 years-ish. And so when you think about that, it's pretty easy for our foundations to be strong. It's pretty easy for our foundations to be known, for us to stay focused on those things. But as we go, as we get older, it can be easier and easier to neglect those foundations, to neglect that bedrock. And we see that all the time. There are churches that started as strong, focused churches, and then they get distracted. We've talked about it before. You get one degree off. And year after year, that one degree turns into two, turns into 10, turns into 180 degrees from where we were supposed to be. And so we have got to stay focused. We've got to stay strong to where our bedrock is. So before we get into the passage, let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this series and the reminder that it is that we must stay focused on our foundation. And Lord, I'm thankful for scripture that makes it so clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is that foundation. Lord, over the next 2 weeks, I pray that you help us to refocus and restart. Some of us may have gotten a little bit off. As a church, it's easy for us to get distracted by the things and to lose focus on the one. So Lord, I pray that this week and next week, we can see your scripture right, that we can hear the Holy Spirit speak to us through scripture, and that we can realistically look at our lives, look at our church, and go, hey, this is who we are. This is what we believe, and this is what we do. Lord, I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit that reveals those things to us, and I'm thankful that it's the Holy Spirit who does those things and achieves those things through us. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. That's what's on the screen. But if you want to follow along with whatever translation you have in front of you, please feel free. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So as we read Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, several things stick out. And like I said, we're really going to be focused on the first half. So I'm really only getting to verse 15 here this morning. And so the first thing that happens is you see that they're in Caesarea Philippi. He says he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And I've got a map real quick, and it may be a little bit hard for some of you guys to see this. But this red dot up here is Caesarea Philippi. And if you know anything about Jesus' ministry, this lake down here at the bottom of the map, that's where he spent most of his time. In the context of this passage is basically Jesus going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get away. He continually tries to find solitude. He continually tries to find basically a lonely place where he can pray, where he can refocus on God. It all kind of starts with John the Baptist being beheaded and Jesus hearing about this. John the Baptist was his cousin. So beyond all of the spiritual stuff, he loses his cousin in a dramatic way. And so he needs to find somewhere where he can just be by himself. And every single time he finds somewhere, people follow him. What follows after John the Baptist's beheading is the feeding of the 5,000, where a group of more than 5,000 people follow him, and he teaches them, and he provides for them. He has compassion and empathy for them. Right after that, okay, the feeding of the 4,000. So just crowds and crowds of people. He cannot get away from them. And so he takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It is far away, and it's a place where no one would follow him. Okay? One of the things that he says to his disciples, like right before the passage that we read, is beware of the yeast of the Pharisees from the false teaching. We've got to get away from these things that they are saying to us that are trying to distract us from what I'm trying to teach you. And so he takes them to this place. Okay? Caesarea Philippi was known for pagan worship. There was a place, there was a temple right in front of a cave where people would offer sacrifices to their pagan gods. It was named originally for the Greek god Pan, which is where we get the word panic, okay? Fear, frustration, chaos, all of that kind of stuff. Pan was kind of like a half goat, half man type of thing. So people would sacrifice goats into this this cave. If the offering of the goat wasn't enough, they would sacrifice their children. This place is evil. It is literally known as the gates of death. That's why Jesus said the gates of Hades will not overcome. We'll talk more about that next week. But he literally takes his disciples to the gates of death because he knows these religious leaders will not follow us here. These crowds of people will not follow us here. This is the one place that I can take you where I can really focus. And the really cool part, a little bit later after this passage, is where the transfiguration happens. This is where God comes down onto the mountain right behind where they're at, right behind the gates of Hades. And Jesus himself is revealed to Peter, John, and James. It's a really cool moment. So like the context of this passage is really, really neat, okay? And there, you know, the meaning of Caesarea Philippi is really, really strong when you get into some of the history behind it. So then he asks them this question right in front of, you know, this mountain, right in front of this temple where pagan worship was happening. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And it's interesting that he would use this term, Son of Man. It was a term that was used a lot of times in the Old Testament. It was typically referring to humanity. It's used like 90 sometimes in the book of Ezekiel. And typically it was God speaking to Ezekiel, and he would call him Son of Man. And he would basically be talking about his humanity. Hey, human being, just remember, you're human, you're weak, you're frail, you're fragile. I am God. Son of Man, prophesy. Okay, that happens all the time in Ezekiel. It was also a term that you'll see throughout the rest where it's like, it's this comparison back and forth, okay? One I forgot to put on the slides is from Numbers, and man, that he should lie. Not a son of man that he should change his mind. He's different from us. In the Old Testament, again, that phrase son of man was translated as human being. So the one that I put up here was from our Christmas Eve passage, Psalm 8:4. So the NIV, when you read through that and then you look at the study notes, it actually translates it both of these ways. Number one, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Or it can be translated like this. What is a human being that you are mindful of him, a son of man that you care for him? Okay. So that term would have been very well known by the religious leaders, would have been very well known by the disciples, because it happened a lot in the Old Testament. It's also a term that is used to represent a divine figure. Okay? Daniel 7:13 and 14 says this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Those words that Daniel spoke were from a vision of a human being, one who looked human coming from heaven. He was having a vision of Christ. He was having a vision of the Messiah, one who was given all authority, all of the glory, all of the sovereign power from God, one that all nations of every tongue would worship, one whose reign would never end. Sounds a lot like a passage from Isaiah, where it's prophesying of the Christ coming. It talks about he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's who the Son of Man is. Now, the disciples respond with claims that they had heard, okay? And so we see that. They say, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And so that would have come from this knowledge of like Ezekiel, right? Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, repeatedly. So it's probably one of the prophets. That's who we think this person is going to be. Now, all of those things also came from their knowledge of what was being said about Jesus, okay? So in Mark 6, 14 through 16, it talks about what King Herod had been saying. King Herod's the guy who killed John the Baptist. And he knew John the Baptist very well, all right? You go back and read, he didn't want to kill John, kind of got tricked into it. He's an idiot. It's his fault anyway. Okay. But King Herod said this about, or he heard about Jesus, and it says this in verse 14. King Herod heard about this Jesus, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets from long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So that's where the disciples get their answers from. This is what people had been saying. This is what they had been hearing spoken about the Son of Man. This is what they had been hearing about Jesus, okay? It's really interesting, too, that like there's a couple different references to someone being raised from the dead. So it would not have been out of the question for people to believe that Jesus was resurrected when he was, okay? That's not a belief that people would have struggled with based off of what we see here. Now, the really interesting part here is Jesus uses this term Son of Man. He's literally asking them, what are people saying about me? This was a term that he would have used 81 times in the Gospels. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over and over again, more than anything else that he had ever referred to himself as. Now, most of these references came in parables, so people didn't always put two and two together. Okay, they were kind of in the dark about that. And you know, that was by design. There was one time that he didn't mince words. Okay, we see this right before he's put to death in his trial. The high priest asks him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus looks right at him and says, I am. That right there was a call of divinity. What did God refer to himself as all through the Old Testament? I am. That alone was enough for the Jewish leaders to want to kill him. But he goes on, you will see one like a Son of Man, quoting Daniel, a clear call, the one that you've been waiting for. The only other time that that's used in the New Testament is Stephen. As he's being martyred, he looks up into the sky and he quotes Daniel himself. He says, I see one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. It's a powerful moment. So then Jesus turns it and says, what about you? This is what everybody else has been saying about me. What about you? Who do you say that I am? The word you there is, there's an emphasis. We don't really see it as we read through it. But basically, Jesus is like, what about you? Who are you saying that I am? Now, we know, because we read through it, Peter steps up and boldly proclaims, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. We'll talk more about that next week. There's an argument that I'd like to make about that. Peter's not the first one to say that. Okay. If you read through some of the Gospels, his brother actually comes and finds him. His brother Andrew, he's like, we found the Messiah. We found the Son of God. Okay. So there's a lot to be made about the next several verses. It's Marty's job to unpack that for you next week, okay? No, we're working on that together. But Obviously, Peter steps up and boldly proclaims who he believes the Messiah to be, and it says he was speaking on behalf of the disciples. But it got me wondering, who do we say Jesus is? What do we believe to be true about this? And so I did what anybody would do. I Googled it, right? You know, what do Americans believe to be true about Jesus? And, you know, the first thing that popped up was actually really helpful. It was a group, I think it was the Barna group, did a survey back in like 2015. So it's not too far off, but it still gives us a pretty good view of what's going on, okay? And so they talked about five different beliefs that Jesus had. We're really just going to talk about the first three because four and five are kind of not super helpful to what we're talking about. So the very first one is that the vast majority of Americans believe that Jesus was real, okay? Number two, younger generations, and I don't think this shocks many people, but younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. And number three, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless, okay? And I heard people groan on that last one, okay? So you're getting ahead of me here. All right, number one, the vast majority of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person, okay? That's good because their weight who denies that. There are so many documents outside the Bible, obviously the Bible, that would acknowledge there was a guy who lived around the Sea of Galilee that was named Jesus, had a following, and was crucified. Those are facts. Nobody can deny that. If somebody tries to deny that, stop watching them, stop listening to them, because they're literally just making stuff up to try to get attention. Okay, even the people who are the like biggest atheists in the world would be like, yeah, he was a dude. He existed. We can't deny that, okay? And so the highest group of people that believed that that was true were a group called the elders. This is like before your baby boomers, so like people who are kind of like in their 80s or older. 96% of those surveyed said that they believed that Jesus was a real person. It kind of goes down from there, okay? The second one, the younger you are, the less likely you are to believe that he was God. Okay, so on average, 56% of people believe that Jesus was God, just over half, all right? Millennials, that's the group that I somehow have found myself in, and everybody hates, yep. 48% of us believe that Jesus was God, okay? So that means that, you know, if there's millennials in here, you believe that Jesus is God, you're unique. Congratulations, okay? Now, when pressed on what people believe about Jesus, it says that if he were not God, well, what was he? 26% believe that he was a religious or a moral teacher. 28% just aren't sure, okay? AKA, they've done no research. They've never looked into it. They've never really thought about it, okay? Number three, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. When asked if Jesus was a human and committed sins, only 24 to 33% of people strongly disagreed, dependent on age group. Now, here's the thing, okay? It was like 62% of the elder group. So like they said 96% believe he existed. 62% of those elders, this is the highest group, believed that he was God. Only 33% of them believed that he was sinless. So here's the deal. Even the people who believe that he was God, half of them believe a lie because they think he was God and sinned. That's mind-blowing to me how far off we have gotten about Jesus. Now, this is one survey, one group. It's a pretty well-known circles, kind of understand groups of people. But this is really scary because if Jesus Christ is the bedrock of the church, we should be clear on who Jesus is, what he did, and who he is now. And it is very clear that there are lots and lots of people who I would say consider themselves to be Christian and yet don't have a fundamental understanding of Jesus Christ. okay? And that is why it is so, so important for churches to be founded on truth. Not feelings, not what we hope to be true, what we believe to be true, what we know to be true, okay? C.S. Lewis, he had a quote one time, and I'm gonna paraphrase it here, but basically, C.S. Lewis kind of calls out the whole idea that he was like a really good moral teacher, okay? And based off of what I just said, where he's like, who do you say the Son of Man is? The claim in the trial, I am one, like the Son of Man, coming on the cloud. He said he was God. He did not hide that from people who knew Scripture. People knew the claims he was making. That's why they killed him. So if that's true, and he wasn't God, he's crazy. You cannot believe that he was just some good moral teacher. Because I'm telling you guys, if I start to claim that I'm God, I need to go to some place and I need to stop being up here. And that's exactly what Jesus did, because he was. He was God. He is God. Okay? We have to be clear on that. And so when I think about this, it's never been more important than now to be clear on that question. What is the bedrock of a New Testament church? And so it got me thinking about like owning a home. You've got to inspect your foundations. If you're buying a home, first thing you do is have an inspection done, and you got to look at that foundation. If the foundation is off, you either need to get a really, really good deal on that house, or that foundation needs to be fixed. Because if you buy a house with crumbling foundation, the problems are just going to be everywhere. Just time and time again, you're going to have to be fixing. So when we have talked about this within Bluffton Community, we started with the scripture, Acts 2:42. This is the foundation of a New Testament church. This was the foundation of the early church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay? So when we think about that, that term devoted means that they were loving or loyal. They were given over to the display, study, or discussion of. And so when we put that in there, it literally means the early church was described in Acts loved Jesus, they were loyal to Jesus, and they gave themselves to the study and discussion of Jesus. Why? So that others would know who he was and that they would never forget. 2,000 years after Jesus' life, death and resurrection, many have forgotten who he is. They've gotten just a little bit off. Okay? Romans 1 talks about it this way. It says, they traded the truth about God for a lie. God's not shocked that this happened. He told us it would happen. It was happening in the early church. It's happening today. And it happens when we neglect the bedrock of our faith and allow the foundations to crumble. Like I said earlier, Bluffton Community is fairly new. We're a fairly young church, okay? And my prayer is that we are a healthy, vibrant, growing church. But there's been people who have, you know, they've come here and they're like, man, God's doing amazing things. And we've got to remember to stay steadfast in prayer. We've got to remember to stay in the Word, because we can screw this up really quick. And man, that is so true. We can get in the way of what God's doing when we neglect who he is. And so when we think about this, how do we stay strong? How do we stay focused? How do we remain steadfast and remain on that solid rock? I've already talked about some of it, but it's pretty obvious. You read the Word, right? You meditate on scripture. You memorize it. You write it places so that it's never out of sight. Okay? Scripture talks about like people who look into the mirror and turn around and forget what happened. There's a lot of times where it's like, hey, I'm just going through the motions. I'm just trying to read the word in the morning because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I'm not letting it sink in. I'm not taking the time to let it just become a part of what I am and who what I believe. And I turn right around from the mirror and I forget about it. We've got to meditate on the word of God. We can hear God's voice through scripture. We're in fellowship with other believers. This is a team sport. Okay? Christianity, the church, is a team sport. We do not do this on an island. When you get alone, okay, you start to kind of like wander off. You start to think and worry about things. Hey, I think about this morning during worship. Man, I don't worship like that in a car. Okay? There is something that is powerful about being with a group of people, about hearing the voices of others, lifting up the praise to God. Okay? Now, I do sing in the car, all right? If you've ever pulled up next to me, it's probably embarrassing if my window's down, okay? Because you can't just show up here in worship if you're not worshiping everywhere else. And I think like from the coach in me, right? You can't just show up on game day and expect it to be good. You got to prepare. You got to put the work in. You got to do those things the other times of the week so that when you show up here, man, you're ready to perform. And I use that word perform, and that's going to be like, you know, cheese grater on our legalistic minds. That's not what I mean. God's not basing us whether we're good or bad at singing. He's not basing. He's looking at our hearts. Is my heart prepared to worship him? Is my heart ready to just honor him? Okay? Spending time in prayer. Okay? Wednesday nights, we have this place open for prayer. We've got worship going. We've got time for prayer. Okay? Statistically, nationally, prayer nights are probably the least attended thing. Okay? The churches who do them. Okay? Now, we're not opening this place up expecting it to be full. All right? And you do not have to be here to pray. You pray everywhere. You can pray in all things, okay? But there are times that the church puts out there for intentional times of prayer, okay? We do that if you need it. We do that if you want it. If you're like me, neglect to pray, right? That's why we open this place up on Wednesday nights, because it's an intentional time that people can come in and use it. For 5 minutes, for 10 minutes, for 15 minutes, whatever, okay? There is no agenda. You come in, you sit down, you do what you need to do, and you can get up and leave, okay? Don't be afraid that you're, like, locked in for an hour, okay? You might get locked in for an hour. That's not us. That's God, okay? He may get a hold of you, and that may be a cool thing, okay? Now, shameless plug, where do you do all of these things? A small group. It's why we have made small groups such a priority here. When you engage in small groups, it's one time a week where you intentionally are engaging in scripture, you are engaging with other believers, you're spending time in prayer, okay? And you're refocusing yourself. Sunday to Sunday is a long time, all right? It goes quick, but it's a long time. And if we don't take time and stop and just, you know, slow down, to focus on God, we can get out of whack, all right? During these small groups, like I said, you will spend time in scripture, you will spend time praying, you will spend time in intentional fellowship with other Christians, okay? Now, one of the things that I wanna put on there, that blue insert that we've got in the bulletin, if there's not a group on there that fits your schedule, start one, okay? And if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, man, I'm not ready to start a small group. That's the point. Like, we can help you. We got all sorts of resources. The easiest thing for us to do is to train and equip you. The hardest thing for us to do, because we can't, is to get you to be willing. If you're available on Sunday nights and you got a group of friends that you know is available on Sunday nights, invite them to your house and spend time together, okay? And guys, I'm telling you right now, that's not an obligatory thing. That's like, this has been beautiful in my life. And most weeks, small group comes and I'm like, ugh, I'm tired. I don't want to go, blah, blah, blah. You go, and it's like, man, God showed up in a mighty way. There's story after story after story. So here's me standing from the front, the guy who's supposed to be like inspiring you and leading you, saying that there's weeks where it's like, man, I'm tired and I don't feel like going to a small group. And then you go, and God's like, man, I'm glad you did, because you had no idea what I was about to do. And usually at Bluffton Community, and that is to remember. Okay? Regularly, we spend time remembering what Christ has done. And that's communion. Okay? We're actually going to do that today. Acts 2:42, when it talks about devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, that does mean meals, does mean sharing meals together, but it also means spending time observing the Lord's Supper. Jesus taught his disciples to remember him by eating the bread and drinking the cup as an act of thanksgiving for the sacrifice he would make. He taught his disciples to eat the bread, representing his body, and drink the cup, representing his blood, both that would be shed to redeem the sins of many. The act of communion is something that we do each month as a proclamation of our faith, that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God sent to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to pray, and then we're going to enter into a time of communion. Okay, we're going to publicly declare together that, yes, we believe this to be true about Jesus. So I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes and think to yourself, Jesus, what are you saying to me right now?